So Pam and I were talking last Sunday on Easter and about how great the timing is for how we ended up with this particular session as we've crossed from the Old Testament into the New Testament. So we just had this great, you know, Holy Week observance where we've looked at the final week of Jesus' life and the cross and his burial and his resurrection. And that's where we get to hang out tonight as we talk about the person of Jesus and all he came to accomplish on our behalf. And so I'm really looking forward to this, especially after we've had that really concentrated time of thinking about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus just here recently. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. God, I thank you for such a beautiful spring day today. Thank you for the warmth, the sunshine. And I thank you just for the good time that we've already had in here, just through conversation, through laughter. And I pray that you'd bless our time together. I pray that our conversation would be uplifting to one another. I pray that the truth of your word would just be a solid foundation for us. Remind us tonight of what your word says, God. May it encourage our hearts, and may we just rest in the finished work of Christ. We thank you for the gift of him, and we love you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we spent 6 chapters in the Old Testament, and now we've crossed over into the New, where the hero arrives. So I'm going to do kind of a speedy overlook really quickly. I'm not going to read all these words for everywhere we've been so far. But as we go through the storyline of Scripture, we need to remember where we are in context. So once upon a time, you know, God created everything. Everything was very good. He made man in the image of himself to be representatives in the world. And we have this kingdom of God that was established, that pattern of the kingdom as God's people in God's place under God's rule. But then an evil serpent entered that garden. The crafty serpent introduced doubt concerning who God is. Adam and Eve disobeyed. They fell into sin. And God presented them with a curse. And it affected humanity's relationship with God, with man, and with the earth. So Adam stands as our representative. That's going to be super important for us to remember here just in a moment when we talk about Jesus as the second Adam. But Adam stands as our representative. And we're born as sinners and then bear the consequences of that curse. But with that curse, God made a promise that he, in his sovereign grace, would send a savior who would crush the serpent's head. We learn about the heart of our king in this story. The heart of our king is love, and it's his love that compelled him to fix the problem of our sin and his need for justice. And the way the king was through covenant, we looked at several of those, and just how there's just different covenants that he makes with his people all throughout, leading up to the new covenant. He's called his people to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That means we're supposed to intercede on behalf of others and actively proclaim the excellencies of the Lord so that others can come to know him. We're called to walk in a manner worthy of our calling and represent our heavenly home wherever we are. God gave us the law. We have a firm foundation in that law. And we have a high ceiling upon which to cast our eyes. And then last time we looked at a dwelling place for the king. And so we looked at how God has lived among his people throughout the scriptures, starting with the tabernacle and the temple, kind of the same concept there with the Ark of the Covenant, and through Jesus, which we're going to look at specifically tonight, and then he dwells in the hearts of believers, and then ultimately we're going to be able to dwell with him in the new heaven and the new earth. And then tonight, we get to this really exciting part where the hero in the story arrives. All right, so I want to read these few verses here in Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to get you guys to do a little activity together, okay? So Matthew 1, 21 and 20, through 23. An angel of the Lord said, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Okay, so right now I want you to look into just those 3 verses. These are very familiar verses. You know, we hear them every December. But just in these 3 verses, I want you to either do this by yourself or with a neighbor right next to you. Jot down some details that we learn about Jesus in these verses. What details do we learn about Jesus from the above verses? So take just a minute to do that either by yourself or with a neighbor.
Jesus, to me, the woman, is the
Okay, so let's share a little bit. So Matthew packs quite a bit in just three verses about this coming Savior. Okay, what do we learn in these verses about Jesus?
He's a boy.
He's a boy. Good job, Paula. That's the gender reveal. His name is Jesus. Does anybody know what Jesus means, the name Jesus? Yeshua. And it means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. So we know something about who this baby is going to be based on the name that is given to him. What else? Yes, absolutely. So this comes from Isaiah here. So behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay, so he's fulfillment of prophecy. He didn't just come out of nowhere. The people were supposed to be expecting this Savior to come. What else?
It's a virgin
birth. Mm-hmm. Virgin birth. So it's a supernatural birth here. It's a miraculous birth.
He was sent to save people.
Sent to save people? From their sins, yes. Very specific. What else?
He is God.
Because of that name, Emmanuel, God with us. Mm-hmm. Who spoke these words? An angel of the Lord. Okay, so this is a heavenly proclamation. This is not just some human that stands up and says, hey, this might happen. No, this is a word from heaven. This is a word from the angel of the Lord.
What's that new guy that's running around doing the... He's predicting what's getting ready to happen. And what's that guy's name?
I don't know. Those people make me nervous.
it's been on television. They were talking about... He's making predictions about what's going to happen with the King Charles and
oh, gotcha.
All that kind of stuff.
I haven't followed any of that, but yeah. There's lots of so-called prophets that pop up in every age.
He knows it all.
Of course. I remember. So on this, as a quick side note.
It's not Nostradamus, but it's not Nostradamus. It's another guy. Well, it's Jean Dixon, but she's not doing that anymore.
I had a lady tell me one time she was starting to follow this prophet that was on television, and she was all excited, and she was like, Emily, this guy's been right about 98% of the things that he said. And then Justin heard the comment, and he said, you know what the Old Testament says, right? If you get one prophecy wrong, like, let him be accursed. Like, kill that man because he's not from the Lord. That's what the Old Testament tells us about people who are partially right. Yeah, oh, absolutely. Yeah. But here, we don't have this situation. We have an angel of the Lord. Bonus points if you remember who the angel is talking to here. He's talking to Joseph. Good job. Yeah, so we have a whole lot that happens just in these three verses that we know, because Jesus hasn't even been born yet here. This is the angel coming to talk to Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, about what is going to take place. So we know that his name is going to be Jesus, which means Yahweh saves or Yahweh salvation. We know he's also going to be called Emmanuel, so he is God with us. He's fulfillment of prophecy. He has a miraculous birth. It's a word from heaven. He's going to be a savior. He's going to save us from our sins. So there's a lot that Matthew packs into that. But I just really love that phrase, God with us. And Courtney Doctor does a really great job of making us slow down in the book when she repeats that sentence three different times with a different emphasis. So God with us, God with us, and God with us. What's the difference? When we separate those emphases there, when we enunciate different things there, what stands out to you in this quote?
When she says God with us, it makes it personal.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, it's a twofold thing there for me. So it's personal. He is with us. But it's also like, this is unbelievable. Like, he is with us as sinners. Yeah. Anything else jump out to you guys with those different emphases?
That's unfathomable.
Yeah. All you need are those hand motions, Kendra. That's all. Yeah. He has chosen to dwell with us.
And with
us. Yeah.
That's with you.
Yeah. So I just, I've never thought about it quite like that. So I love that she separated it out and gets you to think about each of those three words. Emmanuel truly is a special name for Jesus. All right, I'm going to read another very familiar Christmas passage to us before we jump into the finished work of Christ. So this is not in your notes, but Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." It's such a familiar passage at Christmas, but I want to use Kendra's hand motions again for a second. Like, this is God with us. I mean, this is astounding. Okay, so this is not something we should ever take lightly. That God chose to dwell with us. He came as a baby in humility, had to learn things, had to grow, and he did it all perfectly, in perfect obedience to the Father. But he didn't stay a baby. It was a miraculous birth, amazing growth story. There's a whole lot about his childhood that, you know, we don't have access to, the details. But he didn't stay a baby. He came for a very specific purpose. He came to live a perfect life, die for our sins, and be raised so we have eternal life. And if we think about other religions in the world, we've talked about this a little bit, but, you know, every other religion is works-based in some form or fashion. It's full of attempts to do enough good to be acceptable to God. That fills me with great sadness when I think about that. Like, there would be no assurance in such a works-based system. But we hear this in our culture all the time, even if it's not necessarily a works-based religion that somebody's involved in. If you ask them, you know, about their faith, they'll say, "Oh, well, you know, I think I've done more good than bad. You know, I think that God would be pleased with me because I've done this, or I've given my time to this, or I've given my money to this." And so there are works-based justifications that people work into their conversations, and there's no assurance there. And I think Justin said it well in the sermon this morning. You know, when it comes to "have I done enough," people ask, "Have I done enough?" He said, if you have to ask that question, then the answer is no. Because you haven't done enough, because you can't do enough. But we are saved by works. They're just not our works. They're the works of Jesus. And that's what gives us the full assurance because of his completed work. So I'm just going to read kind of a lengthy quote here from the book that I thought summarizes this point well. Courtney says, "In the truest sense, we are saved by works. But hold on. The works that save us are not our works, but Jesus's. He did what was necessary to save us. He lived a sinless and perfectly obedient life, and then offered all the benefits of that sinless, perfect life to us. He received the punishment for our sins. He was beaten, mocked, flogged, spit upon, and crucified. On our behalf, Jesus died the death we deserved. And he was raised so that we would be too. These are the works that save us, not ours, but his." So without Jesus, we don't have any hope of salvation, but with him, we have everything we need for salvation. And scripture gives us several different pictures of what that salvation that he accomplished looks like. So we're going to go through these different five. These will be a flyover, just kind of like we've had to do with all the other things in this book as well, because each one of these five things we could spend a whole session on if we wanted to milk it for all it's worth. But it's worth looking at all five of these pictures, seeing what they mean for us personally and what they mean for our in practicality too. So Jesus is the second Adam. There are only two types of people in this world, those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. We are either in the first Adam or in Christ, the second Adam. Our eternal destiny is determined by which Adam we are in. So let's talk about that for a second. What does it mean to be in the first Adam?
The DNA of sinfulness.
The DNA of sinfulness. What did you say?
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Yeah. You know, we said just a moment ago in like the beginning notes, like Adam is our representative. He's our representative head. In Adam, all what? Die. Yeah, in Adam, all die. Okay. But how do we find ourselves there? Being born. Yeah. It's just how we're born. It's our sinful state. Okay. So because Adam's our representative, because we're in him when we're born, then we're born as sinners and we bear the consequences of the curse. But secondly, what does it mean to be in the second Adam? Being saved. Uh-huh. So being in the second Adam, another way to put that is in Christ. What comes to your mind when you think of being in Christ?
Born again.
Born again. Mm-hmm. I immediately think of the vine and the branches. Mm-hmm. So like, you know, being grafted into Christ and being connected to him and getting our life blood, our life flow from that vine. How do we find ourselves there? By faith. Okay, and so somebody said born again. So like, think about that conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Jesus is trying to explain to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And he, like any like logical thinking person, is like, how in the world is that going to happen? How can a man be born again when he is old? And so Jesus explains how, you know, it has to be a supernatural work. It's a work of the Spirit in us. So we're born in Adam. We have to be born again to be in Christ. And when we are born again, we're a brand new person. Just like we're a brand new person when we're born the first time, you know, we die to our old life and then we're born again to new life. This was a helpful chart that was in the back of your book. I don't know if you guys had a chance to do this. If you did, great, you're good to go. If you haven't, you get to do it now. So this chart gives us, the chart in the book actually had five things, but I picked out four for us here, okay? So obedience, temptation, curse, and then death and life. Okay, and so we look at what it means for Adam in each of these, what it is for Jesus in each of these, and then we're going to fill in the chart for what it means for us in these things. Okay, so I've passed out four different slips of paper. I had some volunteer readers, and so I'll call on you guys in just a second. But when we look at obedience, when it comes to Adam, we know that Genesis 3 is the account of the fall. Okay, so in terms of obedience, Adam was disobedient. Okay, it's pretty easy to see that from the text. If you look at the life of Jesus, he was obedient. Okay, so now for us in Christ, whoever has Galatians 2:20, will you please read that?
I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Thank you. So Adam was disobedient. Jesus was obedient. And by faith, we get credit for Christ's obedience. So therefore, we are obedient in Christ. Okay, so Adam was disobedient, Jesus was obedient, and we are obedient in Christ through our faith. When it comes to temptation, you know, Adam was tempted, and Satan won. Jesus, in the wilderness, was tempted, but that time, Jesus won. And who has Hebrews 2:18 to see what it says about us?
For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
So Adam was tempted and Satan won. Jesus was tempted and Jesus won. When we are tempted, we are helped by Jesus. So we are tempted and helped by Jesus. That's what it means to be in Christ when it comes to temptation. The curse, this one's interesting. Adam brought the curse. Jesus became the curse. And what does Galatians 3:13 say for us when it comes to the curse?
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.
So Adam brought the curse. Jesus became the curse. And we're redeemed from the curse. What a glorious truth that is. And then when it comes to death and life, 1 Corinthians 15:21 tells us that Adam brings death, Jesus brings life, and there's something that happens for us here in Christ. So who has 1 Corinthians 15:22?
1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive.
So Adam brings death, Jesus brings life, and we are made alive. So this is just a really interesting exercise, I thought, to help us to see that, you know, there really are only two types of people. You're either in Adam or in Jesus. And when we are in Jesus, it has very specific implications for us, very specific truths for what it means. So we get to live in obedience because of our faith in the finished work of Christ. We get to be helped by Jesus in our times of temptation. We get to be redeemed from the curse that was meant for us. And we're made alive to live eternally with God. So we're all born in Adam, but Jesus came as the second Adam, and he came to redo and undo the effects of the first Adam's sin so that we can be in Christ. Okay, so now I want us to look at the second one, Jesus the reconciler. All of these are glorious truths, but this one means a whole lot to me. So if reconciliation is needed, what does that mean about the current status of a relationship? There's a disruption of some sort, right? We're in need of restoration. Things are not the way that they're supposed to be. Okay, we all know what it's like to experience broken relationships on earth. Hopefully, some of us know also what reconciliation on earth looks like when that relationship gets restored. When it comes to our relationship with God, before we are saved, our culture is not helpful at helping us understand how bad things are between us and God. So Apple Music is a wonderful thing, in my opinion. Like, I love that I can pick whatever song I want to listen to. I can pick whatever station I want to listen to. I don't have to wait for an annoying song to be over with. So, you know, like a traditional radio, I can pick whatever I want. Or I can let it curate a playlist for me based on my listening habits. Normally, this is wonderful. It was not wonderful this past week. Okay, so Apple Music does a good job of knowing the type of music I like to listen to. It does not know what is theologically accurate in the songs that it gives me. And so my blood pressure went up majorly when a new song that dropped this past week that will remain unnamed ended up in my ears. I immediately sent off a text to a friend. I was like, my blood pressure's up. This needs to come off the radio. But it was just typical cultural Christianity. And so it's a part of that whole movement where, you know, Jesus loves us just the way we are.
Because I tried Googling to get people's response because I had probably the same thought. So I was like, how the word, yeah.
Yeah.
I think we're going to have to tell people what it is. But.
What is it?
If it's the same one, the one I thought of that I listened to this week was the Brandon Lake.
Yep.
Yeah,
that one. The Jesus I Know Now.
Yeah, the Jesus I Know Now. And I was listening to it, and it was one of those I had to listen to. Like, the first time I was like, wait a minute. Let me read the lyrics. It was one of the, you know. And then I was just very, very concerned.
Yeah.
And there's nothing, I was looking for some responses out there to make sure that what I was thinking about the song lined up with how I felt like I should be thinking about
the
song. So, yeah.
Yeah.
I'm with you.
Yeah. So for those of you who haven't heard the song, it starts by talking about how, you know, it's a guy that grew up thinking that, you know, Jesus was just always angry all the time and super judgmental. And but the Jesus he knows now, you know, loves him. He hangs out with the misfits. The man in the bar and the kid in the pew, you know, there's no difference. It doesn't matter if you take a joke too far. Jesus still likes you anyway. Like, I mean, it's just it's typical cultural Christianity of Jesus loves you, which is true. But Jesus loved us so much that he came to die so that we wouldn't stay like we are. He loved us so much that he wants us to live life the way that
that's the culture saying that, you know, How can you say that people are going to go to hell? Because God is a loving God. Everybody's going to go to hell.
Right.
You know, and that's not true.
Yeah. Yeah, it's like all those attributes of God we talked about, they have to be held in tension. But the problem with cultural Christianity, or liberal Christianity, or whatever you want to call it, it doesn't give us a full picture, and it doesn't allow us to see that we as sinners, we have a terribly broken relationship with God. Like, we are enemies of God, and our culture doesn't tell us that. They want to say, oh, you don't want to feel bad about yourself. You know, you need your good self-esteem. Well, no, we need to be broken over our sin so that we can have peace with God. That's what we need. And so it's our job to get that word out there, because it's not going to come through the radio waves, apparently.
Isn't that amazing how God quickens our spirit? If we're, you know, we're reading, we're studying, we're, you know, we're in fellowship with Him, that quickens our spirit when something like that comes on, just like, you know, you said, and I too have heard it also. Mm-hmm. And I mean, it does. It's
yeah. Yeah.
Amazing. Is that the one with Jelly Roll?
No.
But you know, it was like right now the Masters is going on.
Mm-hmm.
And the Masters sticks to very strict rules. Like even today, you know, they don't allow cell phones, you know, certain chairs, like very strict. And I'm so thankful that they stick to, like, they don't waver. Like, I feel like our Christianity sometimes does waver to certain things. I mean, they hold, if you don't like it, don't come.
Right.
Type thing. And I see just through that song, it was just kind of like, well, you know, we used to be like this, but now we'll get more people if we include everyone.
Right.
But yeah, it was a very upsetting song, I think.
Sure. Yeah. And, you know, and there's obviously, and we could talk a long time about this, there's a right way to confront people in their sins, right? Yeah, like we don't ever want to be a judgmental spirit where it's just constantly tearing people down. But we have to tell the truth. And if Christians are not going to stand firm on that truth, what are we doing? Like, why are we gathering together to worship and to sing songs and to do all these things if we're not living out of a relationship with the Lord? Because in our sin, we truly are enemies of God. You know, our sin is cosmic treason against the ruler of the universe. Our sin is adultery against the one who is love. And to become a Christian, we have to know that we're sinners. And so songs like that, you know, just the verbiage that puts out there, the commercials he gets us, all those things, they're not helping people to know that they're sinners in need of forgiveness. We don't have a way to make things right with God, that God wants to dwell with us. He wants to be reconciled with us, and he's the one who initiates it, and he's the one who accomplishes it. In Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And if you back up a few verses, Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just amazing to think that we can be enemies with God and then be at peace with God. And so, you know, how are we living to show that we're at peace with God? Like, are we continuing to live in our sin and not worrying about taking two jokes too far and not worrying about the way that we, you know, act in front of others? Are we acting as if we're still enemies? Or are we acting as if we're at peace with God? Because people who are at peace with God don't go on sinning.
I ran into a situation a couple of weeks ago, and I made someone, I think I made them angry. They have a friend who is gay, but he's very active in the church, in his church, and it's supposedly a Christian church, you know, and he's such a good kid, and you couldn't ask for a better boy, and he's just, you know. And I said, is he gay? Yes, he's gay, but he's so good. He's such a good kid, and you know, you couldn't ask for. And I said, if he's gay, he can't be a Christian. He can't have that relationship with God. And whether he's good now or not good now, unless he changes, it's not going to be a good ending.
Mm-hmm.
And I haven't talked to him for a while.
Yeah.
For a couple weeks.
I mean, that's hard.
And it's true. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's absolutely true. And but people have a tendency, oh, you know, well, he's good, he's a good kid, he goes to church. Yeah, that's not going to get you anywhere.
Yeah. Or, I mean, I think that's a good example, but I mean, even in a less extreme version, especially in our area, the biggest thing you hear is somebody is a quote unquote good person. I mean, you know, they, you know, give you the shirt off their back and, you know, they walked the aisle when they were 6 years old, haven't been in the church since then, haven't been reading their Bible, haven't been living for the Lord, haven't been doing anything in terms of Christian life. They just do good things that are recognized as good things in the culture. And so, it's going to be an awful thing one day for a lot of people who go before the throne. But once again, it is up to us, and we do that in love, and we go and we share that, you know, it doesn't matter how much good we think we've done. We're an enemy of God, and that's our deepest problem, regardless of what, you know, tier of sin we might think that we're on. Were you going to say something, Paula?
They think we're crazy.
Yeah.
People. They think we're out of our ever-loving minds when we talk like that. They said you're out of it.
You're judgmental.
Yeah, they
you're
say,
not
oh,
forgiving.
Yeah. They don't believe it because it's they just can't comprehend it.
Well, I mean, the truth is, we all love our sin. To a certain extent, mm-hmm. And so those of us though who are believers. Our hearts have been changed to the point that we have learned to hate our sin. And so, but you think about even believers, if you confront a believer over something they're doing wrong, they're going to buck up most of the time. They're not going to, I mean, some people will accept that humbly, but most don't. And so talking to somebody who doesn't have the Spirit, that's hard.
You've lost your mind.
But I mean, you just have to do it prayerfully. I mean, only God can change that heart. Mm-hmm. And we have to, I don't know, I need to get better at that. And I think that's something we can all grow in the way that we talk and if we actually do talk. But our deepest need is to be reconciled with God. That is our absolute deepest need. Because every single person is born in Adam. And therefore, every single person is born an enemy of God. So unless that heart change happens, unless they're reconciled, eternal judgment waits. I think conversations like this need to happen among believers because I think sometimes we can just let that be a passing thought and we don't think about the gravity of that. We don't think about, okay, this person who doesn't profess faith in Christ, yeah, they're fun to hang out with. They're good. You know, maybe God might have a little mercy here. No, if they're outside of Christ, they don't have any hope. And so we need to sit with that, wait, and let it move us.
We need to remember that if we don't speak, they die. If we had a cure for cancer or some kind of other thing, wouldn't we want to tell them? But we're also scared to like let these people know this is it. You know, this is it. And they're like, no. Yeah.
Scary. Yeah. What, deep down, why do you think that's so scary? Because I agree with you. It's terrifying.
I don't know. I mean, how would I feel when I go to heaven? If I look over and Jesus said, well, your friend is down in hell because you didn't open your mouth. I mean, how would I feel? I mean, I'd be horrified. My family members, friends, it would devastate me. But then we get, and when it comes to doing it, it's like, when they get scared, are they going to hate me? Are they going to walk away?
Yeah.
You know, it's very scary.
You know, the scripture says, like, along with this reconciliation, we're called to a ministry of reconciliation. I think that's a really neat way of putting that. But our ministry is to help people become right with God.
See, at the same point in this, I've been the person where the church person, my friend, you know, we went to church growing up together. When I was going down the wrong path, they didn't give up on me on the they kept hanging out with me and kept changing my heart back.
Mm-hmm.
If that makes sense.
Yeah.
Like, I first had to forgive God, obviously, but I realized it wasn't God. It was myself not listening to God at that point in my life.
Mm-hmm.
So I, you know, I went through a disobedient phase, as I like to call it, like just very royally disobedient. Like, so, but the person didn't give up either. So I'm like, where do... I've got to find a line of where to push people and where to like not push people.
Yeah.
And it's hard. It's a hard line to walk. Mm-hmm. Like, do I continue hanging out with them?
Yeah.
I mean, in a setting I control, like, you know, like you can control where you go with your friends. Do you want to meet for coffee and talk?
Mm-hmm.
Do you want to, you know, like you can control the atmosphere. And I don't think I'd be where I am today if that person had given up.
Yeah.
Oh, and you make a good point. That especially with people that, you know, we're already in a relationship. I mean, sometimes we have, you know, one-off gospel conversations with people. It just happens. But if those gospel conversations are happening in the context of an ongoing relationship, like, that's not a one-time conversation. That's you continue to walk with them, you continue to love them, you continue to share that truth. And so that's an excellent point to remember too. Like sometimes we think we've done our duty because we had that conversation that one time, but keep talking. Like think about the ways that we grow now that we're Christians. Like we weren't just all of a sudden made perfect at the time that we became a believer. And so we're slowly learning things. And so that's true for the people that we're walking alongside too. They're slowly learning things. So,
the allergies are killing me right now.
I hear you. And the other thing that comes out of this too, like when it comes to reconciliation, we want to be right with God. We want to be reconciled to God. We want other people to be reconciled to God, but we want to be reconciled with other people. And so we want to be peacemakers. We want to be able to, you know, make every effort possible to have peace with other people. You know, if we don't have a desire to be at peace, you know, with our brother or sister in Christ, we need to look at our own relationship with the Lord. We need to be reminded of the peace that we have with the Lord, that reconciled relationship, and then do likewise with other people. Now, it's not always possible to be at peace with people. You know, I don't say that lightly. That's my reality right now. I'm working on trying to be at peace with a particular person. And, you know, there's only so much you can do. I'm on your end, and I've been wrong in some of the things I've done, and I think I've been right in some of the things I've done, and I've had to confess every bit of it to the Lord and be like, you know, Lord, what do I need to do here, and you know, what do you want me to learn from this? But we
comes back to God wants us to step up and declare, but we can't save that person.
Mm-hmm.
The only thing we can do. Is tell that person, plant a seed, and then let God take over. We can't turn our back and walk away, but we are not going to save that person.
Right.
And yeah. I think that's some of the things that is very frustrating,
mm-hmm.
because we've stepped up and we've done this, but we're not getting the instant reaction that we expect.
Right.
And that's difficult.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, it took me 10 years to figure out it was me and not God. So, 10 years.
Mm-hmm. You don't know. You might be getting somewhere
yeah,
you
know.
Don't think you're getting.
We've had some conversations, and she's had conversations mm-hmm. with her father. Still headstrong, you know.
Yeah. And I think I like that you use that word headstrong. I know a little bit about that. but it's, you know, that verse, I don't know chapter and verse where it is, but where it talks about, you know, remember what you once were, like you were just like that. And so when it comes to having patience with other people, you know, sometimes the reaction that somebody gives us, we don't see it at first, but sometimes it's often reflective of how we've also been in the past. And when that conviction finally hits, you know, it's a moment to go closer to the Lord for us, regardless of what happens in that relationship with another person.
Emily, I just have to remind myself, this is an opportunity, Brenda. This is an opportunity. And Lord, let me see what you would have me to say, what you would have me to do, how far you would have me to go. And bringing the message to them, the good news, the gospel.
Yeah.
And been there many times, many times.
This is a great discussion. And we just need to remember what it says in Romans 12:18. You know, if possible, as far as it depends on you.
Yes.
Live at peace with everyone. And then, regardless of what happens, rest in the peace of knowing that you've been reconciled with God. Okay, so now let's look at Jesus the Redeemer. Mark 10:45 says, "Even the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." What's a ransom?
A payment.
Okay, a payment that secures someone's freedom. So Scripture talks a lot about things like liberty to the captives. There's a verse that talks about being ransomed from futile ways with the precious blood of Christ. Okay, but in some form or fashion, a ransom is a price that's paid in exchange for someone's freedom. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Okay, so Jesus' death on the cross is what provided that payment for us. So his blood was the price that was paid so that we could be set free from sin and death. So there's a big church history debate about how this whole ransom thing works. We need to understand that this redemption, this price that was paid, was not some kind of a deal with Satan. So there's some interesting stuff even that involves like the Chronicles of Narnia when it comes to the ransom theory of atonement and things like this. But this, you know, Satan doesn't have rights over us that God is obliged to satisfy. Jesus' death satisfies the wrath of God, the Father, against our sin. So our sin makes us debtors to God. And so this price that Jesus paid, that paid our debt to God for us. So Jesus is our ransom because he satisfied the wrath of God for us. He paid the debt that we owe, and therefore we're set free. So as our Redeemer, Jesus sets us free from not only the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. So let's think about that for a second. How should our redemption affect the way that we live? The fact that we've been bought with a price, our ransom has been paid, we have been set free, how should that affect the way that we live?
Gratitude.
A desire to follow.
Obedience.
What'd you say, Kendra? Desert, yeah. Mm-hmm. Obedience, so you said. That verse that says, you know, the precious blood of Christ was the payment. May that be ever precious to us. May we realize that his blood was literally spilled so that we'd be set free. So that the precious blood of Christ deserves the utmost care. It really should affect the way that we live. Fourthly, Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So we have the first glimpse of sacrifice when God clothes Adam and Eve with animal skins back in Genesis 3. And then we have the whole Old Testament sacrificial system that serves to highlight the death-deserving nature of sin. But then we read on, and Hebrews has a whole lot to say about sacrifices. Hebrews 10, 3 and 4, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Sin requires a more perfect sacrifice, namely the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Can you imagine what it would have been like to see that Old Testament sacrificial system? Just the blood that was just constantly poured out as a reminder of sin.
What about the smell when they sprinkle it all over the room? That used to really just horrify me.
Yeah. They were especially called for that service. Yeah. And in order to be consecrated, they had to have blood all over them, on their thumb and their toe and like all this weird stuff. And so, but I mean, just imagine just that image of just blood constantly poured out because it wasn't sufficient. It had to constantly be done because it wasn't good enough. But here we have Jesus. He makes one sacrifice, and it's good for every believer of all time.
Peter would have been very upset.
What's that?
Peter would have been very upset.
I thought you said Peter, and I was like, why would Peter be upset? Yeah. Yeah. But remember Abraham and Isaac. You know, so we talked about this several months ago, but, you know, Abraham is asked to take the son of promise, Isaac, and sacrifice him before the Lord. And then young Isaac says, you know, Dad, I see the wood. Where's the offering? Do you remember what Abraham told him? God will provide for himself the lamb. Okay, so, and God does that. Like, that's just amazing faith on Abraham's part. And God does provide a substitute for Isaac. But that was just a foreshadowing. You know, in Jesus, God provides again the ultimate substitute. So
can
Jesus
imagine,
was...
I mean, it's almost incomprehensible to trust so much and to believe so deeply that you would take your own child. I mean, it's almost, I don't know, to me it's just kind of like...
Was that a cultural thing as well? I mean, child sacrifice?
I don't know when it... Okay, I mean, like, you have, like, the religion, like the Molech and all that kind of stuff where there was child sacrifice and it was greatly frowned upon in terms of God beliefs and stuff like that. But, yeah, I mean, I truly believe that that particular chapter of Scripture is given to us just simply as a foreshadowing. I mean, I think God is so providential over that. And Abraham, yes, has great faith, but it's because God has changed his heart. But God's using that story to foreshadow what's to come. So it was by no means a way of, like, condoning child sacrifice, but it was to say that, you know, God's going to provide again. God's going to provide his own son this time, and he's not going to stay dead. He's going to rise again. But, you know, Jesus was sacrificed for us. You know, he's our substitute, and that has a double importance. So as our substitute, he not only takes our sin, but he also gives us his righteousness. So he gets our sin, and we get credit for his righteousness. And it's only through that sacrifice that we're justified. You know, and the best way we've talked about this before, but the best way I understand justification, just as if I'd never sinned, but also just as if I'd done everything right. So that's that double truth that comes through this justification, through the sacrifice of Christ. You know, John called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering servant who willingly took our place, because by his wounds we are healed. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And so in theological terms, we call this penal substitutionary atonement. That's a mouthful, but it's the heart of the gospel. And we need to make sure we understand theologically penal substitutionary atonement, even if we don't call it that. So penal meaning Jesus took the penalty for our sin. Substitutionary meaning that he acted as our substitute. He took our place. And then atonement, we can think of that as at one meant. So we're at one with God. We were enemies of God, then we're reconciled to him. So atonement is being made right with God. So he took our penalty. He acted as our substitute. We are now united with God. That's the heart of the gospel. The reason I say we need to understand this theologically is because this very doctrine is very much under attack in liberal Christianity. So no, people don't want to talk about penal substitutionary atonement. They say that's gruesome. They say that that's an unsightly thing to think about, God sacrificing his son. That's cosmic child abuse is what they call it. And so there's lots of literature. There are churches that are teaching this. And so we need to understand that if we take away penal substitution, we take away salvation. So if we take away this perfect sacrifice image of Jesus, then we've taken away everything that stands in our defense. I recently read a chapter in a book that talked about how we don't need to talk about what happened on the cross because it makes evangelism uncomfortable. So my understanding, though, is evangelism, the point is not to make people comfortable. The point of evangelism is to show people their need for the Savior, the only worthy Savior who was willing to die for them. And so these are the kinds of things that are in modern culture that we have to combat, and we need to be able to lovingly explain why we believe in penal substitutionary atonement and why it's necessary for salvation. We don't want to lose the heart of the gospel there. It's not a doctrine of shame, it's one of love. Okay, and then finally, Jesus the conqueror. Okay, so formerly this is known as Christus Victor, or Christ the Victor. It's similar to the Redeemer image that we've already looked at, but it's a little bit stronger in effect. You know, so Jesus conquers, he's victorious. What did God promise in Genesis 3:15?
He would send a redeemer.
He would send a redeemer to do what?
Crush
the head of the serpent. Okay, so we have that. Then there's warfare language all throughout the scriptures that point to Christ's victory over Satan, over sin, over death, because of his death and his resurrection. This morning in worship, we sang, Hero of Heaven, you conquered the grave, you free every captive and break every chain. That's Jesus the Conqueror language. And so we sing that, we proclaim that. And then we look at 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so by standing in our place, Jesus won the victory on our behalf. But it's important to remember that Satan is ultimately defeated, but there's a whole lot of stuff that still happens in this particular age in which we live. But there's going to come a day when Satan is no longer active. So many people get bent out of shape about the book of Revelation, end time stuff. But the message of Revelation is really simple. Jesus wins,
that's right.
So hang on. That's the whole book of Revelation for you right there. Jesus wins, so hang on. But one day, all will be made right. One day, all conflict will be over. One day, there won't be any more tears or disappointment or anger or hurt. One day, we will be at peace, not only with God, but with all fellow believers. One day, we will lose the ability to sin. One day, we will only be capable of loving the Lord our God with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds and all of our strength, all because Jesus is the conqueror. He's the one that defeated sin and death. Okay, so you can take some time on your own to think about, like, which one of those pictures of the work of Christ really means the most to you and why. All of them are important, but some of those that we just really need to cling to, like our soul just needs to be reminded of. We so easily forget who we are in Christ. And so when things happen, we need to be able to cling to hopefully all five of these pictures, but at least one of these in different times. But why is it important to understand all five of these pictures of Christ's work? Why do you think?
The whole Bible.
Yep, the whole counsel of God's word. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, to fully accept who he is and what he's done and where we stand in that. That's a good way of answering that. Think about different conversations you have with people, like whether it's a gospel conversation or you're just walking with a friend who's already a believer and they're dealing with difficult things. These different images, depending on whatever the person's going through, these offer different on-ramps for us to be able to have meaningful conversations with people. So sometimes it's specifically helpful to talk about Jesus being the conqueror in a conversation. Sometimes it's specifically helpful to talk about him being our redeemer or our reconciler. There's different reasons why we would want to talk about these different things. Just like there's different reasons why at different times in our own lives we want to be able to cling to the truths that come from this. But salvation is not just this like, oh yeah, we're saved from our sins. That's fantastic. That's great. But it's multifaceted. There's so much more to salvation. And we need to have that full picture. Like Ann said, it's the whole of God's word. It's the whole counsel. But because of Christ, we no longer have to be in the first Adam. We no longer have to be enemies of God. We no longer have to be bound by sin. We no longer have to pay the penalty of eternal death. We no longer have to be on the losing side. Because Jesus is the second Adam, our reconciler, our redeemer, our perfect sacrifice, and the victorious conqueror. So I just want to close reading a few lyrics from a song. So Grace Greater Than a Sin. I think a lot of you know that old hymn. It was just redone. And I want to call it a bridge at the end, but you can't have a bridge at the end because it doesn't bridge to anywhere. So it's like this weird outro that they've added to the end of the song. So I don't even know if outro is the correct word to use there. But anyway, the end of the song that doesn't fit with the rest of the verses says, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Can you believe it? Oh, can you believe it? Fully redeemed, born again, friends of God. Can you believe it? Oh, can you believe it? Will you receive it? Will you receive it? Will you pray with me? God, it is so hard to believe. the beauty of salvation. But I thank you that it's real. I thank you that you sent Jesus to die in our place as the perfect sacrifice. And because of that, we can be justified, we can receive his righteousness, and we can shed these sins of ours. And we thank you that we no longer have to be in Adam, where all die, but we get to be in Christ, where we can live with you eternally. We thank you for reconciling us to you while we were your enemies. We don't deserve it, God, but you did it anyway because you loved us. I thank you for paying the price, for being our Redeemer. And I thank you that you're the conqueror. And God, I thank you that in the end, all things will be made right. And I thank you that one day we will no longer have the ability to sin, but that we will be able to worship you the way we were made to worship you. So God, I pray that we would live towards that now. I pray that you would help us to remember that sacrifice that Christ made. I pray that you would help us to remember these images of the work of Christ. And may we live in the truth of that. May we be encouraged by that in our minds and our hearts. And may we live out this new life of freedom that you've given us in Christ. Give us the boldness we need to talk to the ones we love and the ones that we meet who don't yet have a relationship with you. Give us the words to say. And God, we pray that you would be working in their hearts already before we talk to them. And God, work in their hearts as we talk to them and work in their hearts after we talk to them. Only you can save, God, but I thank you for choosing to use us in the process. We love you, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.